Out of Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, and the title of our message is Discipleship, the Next Step in Following Jesus. Having lived on both sides of the fence, I can say without any hesitation that the best life there is to live is a Christian life. Like many of you, I'm sure I was not raised in a Christian home. I was not raised with the teachings of the Bible. I was not raised going to church. In fact, I was raised in a very secular environment, a hedonistic environment, a home riddled with all sorts of problems. And the good thing about it is it sent me seriously searching for meaning and purpose in life at a very young age. And I found that, of course, in Jesus Christ at the age of 17. But I have the advantage of looking back on those years that I spent before I knew the Lord, saw the emptiness and futility of that. And now after Christ came into my life, I can see the changes that have happened since that day. And any person who has made that commitment knows something about this. Because instead of that emptiness that you used to have, you now have a sense of fulfillment. Instead of turmoil, you have in its place God's peace. Instead of misery, you have the joy that the Lord gives us. And instead of a heart that is filled with hate and bitterness, God gives you His love. And most importantly, instead of the knowledge that one day you will spend eternity separated from God in a horrible place called hell, you have the sure word that He has given to us that we will spend eternity in His presence in a wonderful place called heaven. But the Christian life is more than just praying a prayer and getting fire insurance, as it were. It's following Him not only as our Savior, but also as our Lord. Yes, it's true Jesus wants to be our friend, but it is also true He wants to be our God, and some don't seem to see that. And that is why I called this message Discipleship, the Next Step in Following Jesus, because many have not taken the next step. There are those in the church today that are still acting as little babies spiritually. And you know, it's always an amazing thing to watch a baby grow. We have some close friends that just had their first child. And they're so excited about her. And you know, you get the room ready and decorate it. And you get all that cool baby hardware. That's what I always like to shop for. You know, I let my wife pick the clothes and decorate the room. But I wanted to pick the cool stroller and high chair. And now they have such high-tech stuff out that you can get. But you get it all and you bring that child home. And at first the baby needs to be nursed by its mother. Then it will move up to baby food and then on to adult food that the child can digest. That's cut up in small bite-sized pieces. And then the child grows a little more and you allow him or her to feed themselves with maybe a spoon. And then they graduate to a fork and eventually a knife. And you know what this is like if you have a small child. We were in a restaurant the other day and a couple brought in a toddler, and after that baby was done eating, it looked like a war had happened. Food all over the table, all over the seat, all over the floor. It was unbelievable, but that child was beginning to fend for itself. Then the child gets a little bit older and they're able to prepare their own food and feed themselves. It's a process of growing up. That baby needs to be nurtured to that place. Well, in the same way, when we come to Christ, we're like little babies. At first, we need to be nursed. As 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere or pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Then we move up to baby food. Then we move up to our food cut up for us in bite-sized pieces. That's essentially what a message is, where it's prepared for you and served to you. But then the goal is to learn how to feed ourselves, how to prepare our own food. And that is why we encourage you to get involved in midweek studies and learn to study the Bible for yourself. You see, the problem is there are those that have never taken the next step. They have not grown up. Essentially, though they've been a Christian in years, quite some time, they have never really matured. And it reminds me of that statement in Hebrews 6, where the writer says, let us stop going over the basics of Christianity again and again. Let us instead become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start all over again with the importance of turning away from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. God willing, we need to move forward to further understanding. You see, it's called growing up spiritually. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that God gave us leaders in the church to help us mature and be equipped for the work of ministry. In Ephesians 4:14-15, he says we should no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, we should be speaking the truth in love, and we will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, even Christ. We need to grow up. And I ask you today, are you growing up? Are you learning to feed yourself? There's more to living the Christian life than just receiving that forgiveness, as I said. We need to be living it as the New Testament believers lived it. Their Christianity turned their world as they knew it upside down. Their world was not the same because of the lives that they lived. But now in the 21st century, I ask the question, are we turning this world upside down, or is it turning us upside down? Maybe it's because we are not living that vibrant Christianity of the first century. We're not living the Christianity that the New Testament really teaches, but instead we are sometimes settling for a watered-down, anemic version of it. We need to get back to what God had originally set up so we can turn our world upside down. We need to take the next step and not just be believers in Jesus, but also be disciples. And in a few moments, we're going to see what Jesus had to say about being a disciple. And as we will discover, every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is necessarily a disciple. And here in Luke 14, we're going to see the specific requirements that our Lord laid out, telling us what it really means to be his disciple. But before we do that, let's sort of get the background of the story. The popularity of Jesus was exploding at this point. Everybody wanted to be near him. He would be walking with a huge crowd pressing in on every side. That's why that one story is sort of interesting, when the crowd is pushing and pulling and grabbing, and Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" Because essentially everyone was touching him. But one woman with clear determination reached through that crowd and really touched him. And that's what you had to do. You had to fight your way through the crowd to even get through to him at this point in his ministry. Reminds us of what happened yesterday when President Bush was established officially as our president and took his oath of office. And then he took that traditional walk down Pennsylvania Avenue. And the crowds were lunging forward, hoping to touch him, hoping they might make eye contact with him, or that he might say just a word to them. Imagine how it was when Jesus was here and everybody wanted to be near him. And as the crowds were beginning to swell, he could see that there were a lot of individuals that did not understand what it really meant to be his follower. He could see that a lot of them were nothing more than fair weather followers, following him because it was a popular thing to do at the moment, following him because there might be something in it for them, as in the case of when he fed the 5,000. If you're around Jesus at the right time, you might get a free lunch out of it. And he might even do a miracle as well. So Jesus turns to the adoring masses and lays out the real criteria as to what it means to be his disciple. And the words that he said to them still ring true for us today. Let's look at them together. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and he is not able to finish it, all begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who is coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. We'll stop there. Now these were perhaps among the most solemn and searching words that ever fell from the lips of Jesus Christ. Three times in this passage, Jesus says, if you do not do these things, you cannot be his disciple. In verse 26, he says, if any man comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In verse 27, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, he says, likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So you see, these are absolute prerequisites. And I might also point out that this is the only time he explained the severity of his terms. Jesus was saying to those people, are you ready to step out from among the fickle followers and be a true disciple? He was saying, are you willing to be more than just a fair weather friend? You all know what those are, people that are your buddy when there's something in it for them, because they want something from you. And once they have what they want, they dump you and move on to someone else. Jesus had a lot of friends, in quotes, like that, that followed him because it may have been socially advantageous or economically helpful or for some other reason. But when it no longer suited them, they abandoned him en masse. So Jesus is saying, I want you to be more than just a fair weather follower. I want you to really be my disciple. What are the requirements? Requirement number one. A disciple must love Jesus more than anyone or anything else. I repeat. A disciple must love Jesus more than anyone or anything else. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers, sisters, and yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now I know that a statement like that sounds shocking to us today. Because we might ask, why is Jesus asking me to hate members of my family and even my own life? Well, certainly in the light of the New Testament, Jesus was not demanding an unqualified hatred. After all, he could not command, honor your father and mother and then tell us to hate them. Nor could he command husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her and then tell him to hate her. Nor could he tell his followers to love their enemies and then tell them to hate them. So you say, well, is this one of those apparent contradictions in the Bible? No, not at all. We simply need to understand it in the culture of the time and also understand the original language. Because the fact of the matter is the Bible teaches that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. And as I already mentioned, we are to even love our enemies. This is what the Bible teaches. So what gives with this statement of Jesus that we are to hate father, mother, brothers, sisters, and our own life? Well, Jesus was using a technique of communication that was understood in the culture of his day. It's a technique known as the method of sharp contrasts, where he was essentially saying your love for God should be so strong, so intense, that your love for others would be like hatred in comparison. Or another way of putting it would be Jesus saying, if you really want to be my disciple and live your Christian life to its fullest, you must love me more than anyone or anything else. And it really makes sense when you stop and think about it, because there are people that are kept back from following Jesus because of their fear of what others will think, right? We've all heard that. We may have even struggled with it ourselves for a while. Wow, if I become a sold-out Christian, can you imagine the ribbing I would take from my coworkers? Oh, if I become a real disciple of Jesus, do you understand the kind of friction it could bring among family members? If I'm really going to follow the Lord, do you realize the tension it could create between my spouse and myself or my boyfriend or girlfriend? Yeah, it will create tension. There's no getting around it. And remember earlier in Luke 9, we saw the story of that one man that was called by the Lord to follow. And he said, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You go and preach the kingdom. And what's interesting about this, as we explained in an earlier message, is this guy wasn't saying, Lord, my dad's laying here dead in the street. Could you give me 5 minutes to bury him? And I'd really appreciate it. But rather, that was a cultural expression of the time that essentially meant, wait till my dad grows older and eventually dies, and then when it's more convenient, I'll follow you. See, his concern was if he went home and announced to his father he was going to follow Jesus, it would create conflict, and he didn't want that. So he was saying, when dad's gone, there'll be no conflict to create. Let me wait till then. Jesus said, no, you need to act now. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my follower, you must love me more than anybody else. That's a decision you must make. But here's the interesting little twist on it. If you really love Jesus as you ought to, you will have more love for other people. There's no doubt in my mind that if a man loves Jesus Christ as he ought to, he will be able to love his wife with a love such as he has never known. He will be able to supernaturally obey the command to love his wife as Christ loves the church. If a man or a woman loves the Lord with their whole heart, soul, and mind, as Scripture commands us, they will in turn be able to love their neighbor as their self. If you really know what it means to love God, you will have a new love for enemies that you never had before. So in what seems to be a paradoxical statement, there is a very clear logic. It is through this hatred, so-called, that real love emerges. It is by loving God more than anyone else that I develop a new love for others such as I have never known. Number two, the disciple must take up his cross and follow Jesus. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I know that this can sound quite daunting and very unappealing to say, I'm taking up the cross. You know, if someone says to you, I'm living the crucified life, you think, I don't want to hang out with that person because they're not going to be any fun. They're never going to laugh. They're not going to want to do anything fun. They're just going to always dress in black. You see, black, black. And they're just going to be a complete drag. I know, I don't want to live like that. The crucified life. It sounds very restrictive, even oppressive. But that's really not the way it is. In fact, it's the very opposite of the truth. Note that Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but if you'll lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Jesus is saying, if you will live that crucified life, if you will take up the cross, you will find life. For instance, there are people today that will say, I'm trying to find myself. We've all heard stories of men and nowadays even women who will abandon their spouse, even their children, and say, I don't want to be married anymore because I want to go find myself. And here Jesus is saying, hey, you want to find yourself? Lose yourself. You want to find the purpose of life, meaning even personal happiness? Then lose yourself. What this means is you come to the Lord and you say, Father, here's my life. Here are my plans, my aspirations, my dreams, as well as my weaknesses and shortcomings and sins. Lord, I offer it all to you because I believe that your plans are better than mine in the long run. We're reminded of that passage where God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Lord, I have come to know from experience that you love me and your plans for me are good. And so I dedicate myself to you. And listen, in the process of losing your life, you will find it because you'll discover God's plan for yourself. To find yourself, you must lose yourself. Now, I know that this flies in the face of the conventional wisdom of the day where we are taught we must learn to love ourselves. We must learn to esteem ourselves. We must have a good self-image and a great sense of self-worth. But Jesus does not say, love yourself. He does not say, esteem yourself. He says, lose yourself. And elsewhere he says, deny yourself. Our country is at a critical juncture today. We have a new president and a new cabinet, and we are going to pray for him and for our Senate and for our Congress. And when elections come, we're going to get out and vote. And if we learn nothing else from this last election, we learned every single vote counts, didn't we? I mean, every single vote. With this presidential election, came down to a handful of votes determining who was going to be the leader of our country and indeed of the free world. But having said that, we also recognize that one man in the Oval Office can't turn our country completely around. We recognize that the Senate and the Congress, with all of the laws that they may pass, or even new members on the Supreme Court, can't get to the deepest part of America's problems. Because we recognize as Christians that our deepest problems are spiritual. It's because, as former President Abraham Lincoln said, we have forgotten God. And the only hope for America, and I know I've said this 1,000 times, and I'll say it 1,000 more, is a spiritual awakening. It's true. And God gives us His recipe for revival in 2 Chronicles 7:14, a passage that I'm sure most of us have committed to memory, or at least we ought to. When God speaks and says, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, the reason I bring this up, because there's an interesting little nuance in that word pray. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall pray," God says. The word "pray" there is interesting. Of the 12 Hebrew words employed to address the single verb to pray, the one used here means to judge self habitually. Did you catch that? "If my people, which are called by my name," God says, "will judge themselves habitually then and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land." You see, He didn't say, "If my people, which are called by my name, will love themselves," because we already do that very well, thank you. He didn't say, "If my people, which are called by my name, will have a better self-image," or if they'll have more self-esteem. He said, no, they need to judge themselves. But what does that mean? It means that I am to come into God's presence and say, "Lord, if there is anything in my life that is displeasing to you, would you show it to me?" And like the psalmist prayed, "Lead me into the way everlasting. Show me if there's any way and or any aspect of my life that is not right. Search me, O God, try my heart, know my thoughts." And so this is what we are to do, to judge self, to turn from that sin. That's what it is to follow Jesus, setting aside our own aims, goals, ambitions, or desires in life, giving up, yes, our own will and rights. We say, "Well, what about my needs?" Forget about your needs. What about the will of God? Are you obeying it? That's the question we should be asking. And now look at verse 33. "Whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, what does this mean? Is this saying that we all as Christians need to take a vow of poverty and give every possession away? No, Jesus is saying that we need to surrender our claim to our possessions. That's what a disciple does. Because this phrase in verse 33, "forsaking all that you have," could be better translated, "surrender your claim to, say goodbye to." If you're going to be my disciple, Jesus is saying, you must surrender your claim to, say goodbye to, all that you have. Simply means that you realize that the ID tag now is not you, it's Him. This is the Lord's family that He has given to me. This is the Lord's life that I am the steward over. These are the Lord's resources that I am spending. This is the Lord's house that He has given to me, because I am the Lord's. Because Scripture says, "I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I should glorify God with my body." So I surrender my claim to, and I say, "Lord, it belongs to you. What do you want me to do?" And then I pursue that path that He has for me. But you might ask the question, but what does it mean to take up the cross and follow Him? We need to understand the meaning of the cross and that time and culture to answer that question. See, the cross, for all practical purposes, has lost most of its original meaning today. It's shrouded in religiosity. It's become a symbol of many things, from a religious icon to an ornate piece of jewelry, basically a fashion accessory. I heard a true story of a couple that were in a jewelry store, and they were looking at various crosses and gold and silver and some with diamonds and crucifixes as well. And this girl was looking them over, a number of crucifixes, and she actually said to the jeweler, "I like these, but do you have any without this little man on them?" See, she didn't even know what it represented. And that's the kind of cross a lot of people want. One without Jesus. One that doesn't require anything. One that will make me feel good about myself, regardless of how I've chosen to live. One that will let me go the way that I want to go. But that is not what the cross was about. The kind of cross that we need to think about is the one that comes from history, which was a hated, despised symbol. It was a symbol of a very cruel death. The Romans reserved it for the lowest of the criminals because it was really a form of torture and execution. The modern equivalent might be an electric chair. Now, you don't see people walking around with diamond-studded electric chairs hanging around their necks or a hangman's noose with pearls on it. That would be a little bizarre. Because those are symbols of death. They're symbols of pain. And that's what the cross was in its original context. And so if you were walking through the streets of Jerusalem, perhaps, and saw a man carrying a cross, you knew that he was about to die a horrible death of pain and torture. So why did Jesus use such an offensive illustration? Why would he pick the despicable symbol of torture like the cross to illustrate what it means to follow? Well, this is why we need to look back at it in its original context. Jesus intentionally used a radical symbol to get people's attention. It's like, listen now, you need to take up your cross. What? Why would you say it that way? In other words, he's saying this is not a game, folks. This is not child's play. It's going to cost you to follow me. But it's also true, it'll cost you more not to follow him. But what is the cross? You know, some person might have a particular infirmity in their life, a physical condition, some kind of an illness, a disability perhaps, and they'll say, this is my cross to bear. Or maybe a mother of some unruly children will say, my children are my cross to bear, and those children will say, our mother, she's our cross to bear. But the cross to bear, so to speak, is not just a description of whatever troubles you in life. It really means one thing. It's what we've already touched on. It means to die to self, to lose yourself, and in the process, you find yourself. Through death, you find life. No, living a life of taking up the cross does not mean you're miserable and that you can't live life to its fullest. It means the opposite. It's when you take up this cross and discover God's plan for you that life begins to bloom and be what it was meant to be. I think Paul summed it up well in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I, but it is Christ that is living in me. Now, having looked at these things, let's see the outgrowth of being a disciple. Look at verses 34 to 35. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its savor or flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen, if you are taking up your cross and following Jesus, if you're loving him more than anyone or anything else, if you are surrendering your claim to and saying goodbye to all that you have, you're going to make an impact in your culture. Like salt would. Now, again, we have to go back to the first century to appreciate the significance of salt. During these times, salt was a valuable commodity. Among the Romans, it was second only to the sun in its importance, and Roman soldiers were often paid in salt for the services given. Hence the expression, he is not worth his salt. Salt was actually a form of currency in this time. And the very characteristic of salt is it makes a difference. You know that. A little salt added to something can change it dramatically. Maybe you're out in a restaurant and something's very bland. Can I get some salt, you say? Sort of spice it up a little. Have you ever tried a little salt on watermelon? Not too much, just a little. Takes it to the next level. Same is true of oatmeal. You know, when you're in a restaurant maybe and the oatmeal's real bland, a little salt, not too much, oh, you can ruin it. But just a little salt can really give it a different flavor. It enhances the flavor. So that's one of the things that salt does. Another thing that salt did in this time was it stopped the spread of decomposition. Not having refrigeration, they would take salt and rub it into the meat to preserve it for a period of time. So in the same way, we as believers are to go into this culture and we're to permeate it and we're to flavor it and help this culture be what it can be. And secondly, we are to stop the spread of evil by the way that we live. But look at verse 34. This is important. If the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. Then throw it out. What good is salt that isn't salty? It's like ordering a Coke that has no carbonation. That's happened to you before, hasn't it? They serve it to you, say, this thing's flat. It's like gross syrup. I don't want it. Or it's like having a Krispy Kreme donut that's gone cold. You know, I don't think they're that good cold. The key to Krispy Kreme donut consumption, let me just share this with you. And I'm a seasoned veteran. I was eating Krispy Kremes before they came to California. First one I had was in Lynchburg, Virginia, when I went to speak at the Liberty Bible College there. And someone took me out afterwards to eat a Krispy Kreme donut. And the sign was lit up and it was fresh and hot. And so that's the way they are here. You want to see that sign lit up on the outside. If it's not lit up, forget about it. Oh, it's just a cold donut. And I don't think it's any better than any other donut. But if it's hot, coming down that little conveyor belt with that sugar being, you know, poured on it. Oh, hello. You can eat a box and not even blink. Of course, you pay for it later. But you want it hot. And in the same way, what good is a Christian who isn't hot? A Christian who has lost their carbonation. A Christian who isn't salty. The disciple, by their very life, should make a difference in the presence of those they come into contact with. So we need to live a godly life and permeate our culture. And yes, prevent the putrefaction, the rotting of our culture. Now, I think the church does a fairly good job in this area. In fact, I would even say, maybe we even overplay our hand a little bit in this area, and people tend to only know what we're against. I mean, I'm all for speaking up for what is right and speaking out against what is wrong. I think you know that. And I think if someone is doing something that isn't right, we should say something about it. If we have the opportunity to vote on it, we should do so. And elect someone who holds our views, we should do that as well. That's good. Stop the spread of evil. But my concern is that too many people in our secular culture know us only for what we're against, and they don't know us for what we're for. And what we're for is Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him, and that people can know Him. When we hold our crusades, I'll do interviews with the local press, and they always want to pin me down on sort of hot-button issues. You know, they'll say, are you pro-life? And I won't ignore their questions. I'll answer them and say, you know, I am pro-life. But that's not the message that I'm bringing this weekend. There's a lot of strong convictions I hold on a lot of very important issues. But my message is that there is a God who loves us so much. He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for us, because there's an emptiness in our life that can be filled if we'll put our faith in Christ and turn from our sin. Because I know that if people hear that message, they'll be transformed. And that girl that maybe would have been sexually promiscuous would not be if she follows Christ. Or if the one who was promiscuous and was pregnant out of wedlock, if she really was converted, she wouldn't abort that child. Or the person who's trapped in the homosexual lifestyle would no longer want to live that way, but live as God wants them to live. See, I know that if they meet Christ, it'll change their lifestyle. People need to know what we're for. And if we're always railing on people for what we're against, they're not going to know that. You need to reach out in compassion and love to people. That's what it means to be salt, because another thing that salt does is it stimulates thirst. We all know this from things that have been over-salted. You know when you go into a movie theater and you try to smuggle in a hot dog? You ever try to do that? You know, you're not hiding it, but you're not holding it up. You just kind of have it there, you know, just walking it. And some pimply-faced teenager in a little movie theater uniform stops you. Excuse me, you can't bring that in here. Well, I'm hungry. I want to eat. No, you cannot bring food into the theater. You must keep the food out of the theater. Okay, fine. So you eat your hot dog or whatever, and you walk in and you find out the reason why. Because they want you to pay $25 for one of their lousy hot dogs that are overcooked. And they want you to buy their popcorn. No, you can't bring your popcorn you popped at home. You've got to buy their overpriced popcorn that will be oversalted. And then you'll have to come back and pay $30 for a Coke to wash it down. It's a racket, I'll tell you. But the salt stimulates thirst. And if you're really living for Jesus as you ought to, you will stimulate in them a thirst for God. And one of the greatest compliments a non-believer can pay to a Christian is to have them come and say, you know, I don't know much about you. I don't know what you believe or what you're into, but I know this, you have something I want. Because I've been watching you. And I've been seeing the way that you live and the way that you work and your outlook on life in general. And I want that. And you know, sometimes, as difficult as it is, people see this in our lives when we're suffering. You see, when things are going well, anybody can be relatively happy. But when tragedy hits, and the Christian can still trust in God regardless of their personal pain, that is a powerful testimony to a lost world. They say, wow, I can't believe that you could praise God at a time like this. I can't believe you would come through this with your faith intact. I can't believe you could have joy with the physical condition you have right now. That's a powerful testimony. So maybe you're suffering right now. Maybe you're hurting. You're saying, this is so miserable. What good is it? Listen to me. People are watching you. They're watching you. And if you can honor God through that, you can be salt and stimulate in them a thirst for God. So as we are the salt that God calls us to be, we go out into our culture and we fulfill the Great Commission. Of course, Jesus gave that to us in Matthew 28 when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the command of our Lord to go out and make disciples. Listen, how can I make a disciple if I am not first a disciple myself? It takes one to make one. And I ask you, are you doing this right now? Interesting thing in the original language, these words are given to every believer. Jesus was not merely directing these words to pastors or evangelists or missionaries. He said, every one of you. That means every Christian businessman, every Christian housewife, every Christian construction worker, every Christian student, every Christian lawyer, every Christian musician, whatever you do, whatever it is, you are to go and make disciples. And secondly, in the original language, it's a command. And Jesus says this because we're His, and He can command us. Sort of like the way I treat my sons. I'm their father. I can order them to do certain things. I'll say, Jonathan, take out the trash. Why do I say that? Because I don't want to do it. Now, does he always obey me? No. Do I end up doing it many times myself? Yes. But at the same time, I'm also the same dad that will say to him one day, here are the keys to the car. Bring it back in the same shape you found it. You see, you know, there's the good things that come, and then there's the responsibilities that come. Jesus says, you belong to me. I order you. Go out there and preach the gospel. Make disciples. He didn't say, hey, if you're in the right mood as a personal favor to me, could you find time in your busy schedule to please with sugar on top? He orders us, and I don't know about you, but I don't resent this. I appreciate it. I remember the first time I was at one of the Billy Graham board meetings. I have the privilege of serving there. I was a junior member. My first day there, and Billy was speaking to us, and he told us what he wanted us to do. He says, I want you all to go and do this. And I thought, this is cool being ordered around by Billy Graham. Because I want him to order me around, because I respect him. I'm happy that he would say, go do this. That he would think, he could say to me, I want you to do this. And I'll say, yes, I'll do that for you. And Jesus, because of relationship, says, I order you to do this. And you say, Lord, thank you so much that you think of me as a child. And you'd order me, and I gladly obey you. But I ask you, are you doing it? What does it mean to make a disciple? Listen carefully. It means to do everything you can to seek to win people to Christ, to get them on their feet spiritually, and go out and do it again. Again, it means to do everything you can to win people to Christ and get them on their feet spiritually and to repeat the process again and again and again. You know, many new believers just need a Christian friend. Someone to help them acclimate. Remember after Saul's conversion, many in the church didn't even believe he had really met the Lord. And two men helped to disciple him. Ananias prayed for him to be filled with the Spirit, and it was Barnabas who introduced him to members of the church. We all need an Ananias and a Barnabas in our life, don't we? Someone to pray for us to come to faith, and then someone after we've come to take us under their wing. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to do this, to just love someone and to take him to church and explain things to them and introduce them to other Christians and to model for them what it means to live a Christian life, because they need something to look at. Someone to say, okay, well, this is what a Christian acts like. This is how a Christian is in the real world. They need you to live it for them. In fact, there's a reason a lot of us don't want to disciple people is because we don't want them to see us. But that's why we need to change. That's why we need to be disciples first ourselves. And I ask you, are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you surrendered your claim to all that you have? Are you taking up the cross and following Him? Are you seeking to love Him more than anyone or anything else? I'm going to offer an invitation today. Not like ones I often offer of people to come to Christ, but I'm going to invite some of you to be His disciples who may not yet be one. Those who have never really made this commitment, so we can in turn go and turn our world upside down and not settle for some watered down version of what it means to be His follower. But I close with verse 28. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? You have to count the cost, and I'm going to be straight with you. It costs you to follow Jesus. But I also added earlier, it costs you more not to. And it's worth it, without question. Will you be His disciple? Will you step out from among the fair-weather followers and take up the cross? Will you step out from among the fickle multitudes and seek to love God more than anyone or anything else? Will you step up to the plate and surrender your claim to all that you have? If so, this world will not be the same place because of your presence here. It could certainly change our city, not to mention our state and our country. Will you be His disciple? I'm going to give you an opportunity to say yes to that right now. Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, help us to be your disciples and do what you've called us to do. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we're praying today. I'm going to ask you, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're ready to count the cost and respond to this call that He gives, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet right now, and I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. Just stand up to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment in a moment. You want to be His disciple. Don't do it if you don't mean it. This is a solemn commitment to God. Anybody else? Stand up. In doing so, you're saying, I want to be His disciple. I'm ready to count the cost and take up the cross and love Him more than anyone or anything else. Anybody else? Stand up now. Anybody else? I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I want you to pray this prayer right now, out loud after me. Lord Jesus, I want to be your disciple. I want to turn my world upside down. I want to love you more than anyone or anything else. I want to take up the cross and follow you. I want to be the salt of this earth. Use me, Lord, to win others to you and to disciple them. I commit myself to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.